Picture John on Patmos, banished from his church in Ephesus, in the hands of the Roman emperor and the Roman system of government. And as he sits there, no doubt also thinking about those aspects, God leads him into heaven. Chapter 5 and 6, he sees the throne. No, John, it is not Rome that governs. It is Jesus who is on the throne. You reckon that was a comfort to John? It must have. And as the Lord leads him into that throne room where he not only sees the Lamb advance to the throne, and he sees in chapter 6 that Son of Man, the Lamb, has a scroll in his hands. John gets to witness the unscrolling of the history of time from Jesus' ascension to Jesus' return. It's chapter 6. All the way to chapter 8, verse 1. And that would end the first cycle, as it were, in which the Spirit takes John through the world's events. And we ended last week in that seventh seal in chapter 8. And remember that we read there that when that opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven. And perhaps I made it sound too literal. Nothing is literal in this book. And no doubt it will not be a literal silence. But it's an impression of the impression that was given in Old Testament language already. That when God rises to execute His judgment, all the world be silent. Be silent. Be still. Or we skip chapter 7. And so we need to go back today to chapter 7, which speaks about the revelation of the sealed souls. And I would desire, with God's help, to share some thoughts out of that chapter in this evening hour. You know, just a few thoughts we're gathering from this book. Much deeper, I don't want to go or dare to go. Just some of the things and the principles that are suggested. You remember, this book wasn't written for scholars. It was written for the children of God in the Roman Empire in the first place. People that were slaves, that were simple-minded, but to whom the message must have been very special. And it is special, even to us tonight. I thought we'll focus on this chapter 7 tonight. What is the intent of this revelation in chapter 7? What is the comfort of it? And we also find gospel in it. The book of Revelation is not only a prophetic history of time, it's also gospel preaching. So we find that also interwoven through anything that the Spirit is dictating. So what is the comfort of this chapter? Well, let's reread just for a moment in chapter 6, when John sees the sixth seal in chapter 6, verse 12. And he says, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, stars fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree. And the heaven departed as a scroll, the mountains and islands were moved. The kings and all the great men quaked and shook, and prayed that the mountains to fall on them, for the great day of his wrath is come. And then all of a sudden, we get this pause in the middle of it all. We'll find that later on in the second cycle, exactly the same, where the Spirit builds in for a moment a pausing look that must also have been very comforting to those who understood the intent of this book. The sixth seal is the end of the world, we noticed last week. The end of the days of days on this earth. Suddenly there will be God And all the earth shall wail because of him, it says somewhere else. And what is that wail? People crying to be hidden out of the sight of Jesus, who will come in the wrath of his anger to return to this earth. That's a day that most of us rather don't see coming yet. Right? We would rather not see that sixth seal unfolded tonight, would we? Yet the New Testament believer is represented as eagerly looking forward to that day. You take your New Testament this week and search out those verses in which the New Testament church is thinking and speaking about the day to come. And it appears to me that those lively believers that no doubt were filled with the baptism of the Holy Spirit were eagerly counting the days till that would happen. They are eagerly waiting for that sixth seal, as it were, to be broken. Let's look at a few verses. In 2 Peter, remember that's the letter that Peter wrote to those strangers scattered abroad that were rejoicing with joy unspeakable. In the second book, he writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, if you look at the word look, and waiting, and hasting, it's all trying to say is we're looking forward, we're eagerly waiting, we can't just wait for that day to come. That's not the impression that we're having today, do we, of the Christian church in the Western world, waiting for that day to come. This morning we wrote about, or said something about John Flavel, and he recounted that tremendous gift of the Spirit. He didn't sound very much off as the Apostle Paul, does he? Philippians 1, Paul says that he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, I am in a strait betwixt two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. He said, I'm waiting for the dying day. I just can't wait for it, which is far better. But I realize for me to abide in the flesh until it's his time, that's better. So Paul was longing to die. Makes me think of John Calvin. He says, if we do not long for the day of death, we haven't even made a beginning in the life of sanctification. That's to sober us, isn't it? The New Testament believers were longing for the day that Jesus would come back. Wouldn't you? Well, no, let me rephrase that. Wouldn't you be waiting and counting the days for your marriage day to come when you're engaged? You can just count out how many days it is still if you have about a half year to go. You know the number of days. We all were in that state one time who are here who once were married. Or we're getting married? But there's not too many New Testament believers today that would end their prayer like Revelation 22. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Right? We're not so much an eager anticipation of the day of Jesus' return. Why was the New Testament church that I used to read of in these books? Because they realized that if that day would come, that day would bring an end to the sinfulness of our lives. Oh, who shall deliver me from the body of death? It will bring an end to the sinful scenery of this world. It will bring an end to all the dishonor and all the rejection and all the sins that are done against the Lord whom they so love. It will bring an end indeed to that. That's why the longing for the day. But the day is not coming. in Jan's days, it's not coming. Church is struggling to survive. They're being oppressed by the red whores, persecution. They're being oppressed by the black whores, economic sanctions, or whatever. They're impressed also by the result of the pale whores, the wars, the famines, the judgments that fall on the earth. It doesn't escape the Church of God either. And isn't it natural that in the midst of that we hear this cry out of the bosom of the heart, Lord, how long wilt thou delay thy coming? Chapter 6. In verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, how long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood of them that dwell on the earth? Chapter 7 gives the answer. Chapter 7 is the key why the Lord delays His coming. Chapter 7 reveals to us why God is still putting off this judgment day. Indeed, it's natural to reflect on the situation of the church in John's days and of the church in this day, that we can ask ourselves the question, why in the world is God delaying this day? Why must it go on so much longer? Why doesn't He intervene? Why does He allow this? Why does He allow this persecution of His people? Why does He let him sit for 25, 30 years in solitary confinement? Why? What in the world of good is that? Why, O God, art thou waiting so long in redeeming thy people out of this world, the ones whom thou bought with thy blood? Now those questions are natural. Maybe not so natural to us, but certainly may be more natural to those who are feeling the effects of the red whores and of the black whores much more intensely. Maybe you have that question too sometimes. Why does the Lord allow these persecutions to go on of His people out there in Vietnam, in Egypt, in Sudan, in Korea? Why? Why doesn't He put an end to it? Why? Because the white horse isn't done. The white horse, that is the preaching of the word, right? The crown was given, the bow in His hand, going forth to conquer and to conquer. Chapter 7 tells us why. It's exactly what that church in persecution needed to hear. Why am I waiting? Well, look at chapter 7. John says, after these things, that links us to the sixth seal. After these things I saw four angels standing on the corners of the earth, holding back, as it were, the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on the trees. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. There's a link between chapter 6 and 7. God says to those angels that were going to introduce the reality of the sixth seal, hold back. Stand still. Not yet. Hold in your power that I have given you. Do not throw it out, as it were, on the earth yet. Why not? I'm not finished. I'm not finished with my work on this earth. That's the whole reason that 2007 is lingering on. That's the whole reason why the earth continues. Because God is not finished gathering His 144,000. There are two parallel histories, as it were, in the Old Testament that shows us something of this chapter. The one is in Genesis 19. Story of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is going to pour out His hot wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that wicked nation that is also oppressing righteous Lot. But what happens? When does that judgment finally fall on Sodom and Gomorrah? It is not until Lot has reached the gates of Zoar. That very moment that man is in that city Zoar, that moment God pours out His wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Not until. Same as this chapter. Not until I have reached my people and have brought them, as it were, out of this world in the spiritual safety of Zoar. And that moment, and I'm finished, I'll say to those four angels on the four corners of the earth, go. There's an even a stronger parallel history in the Old Testament, and that is in Ezekiel chapter 9. And if you are a good reader of Ezekiel, you'll notice that a tremendous amount of Ezekiel's vision is interwoven in the book of Revelation. Ezekiel 9, Ezekiel gets to see this vision of the slaughter of the guilty. I read, "He cried also mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And among them one man, who was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar, and the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house, about to depart. And he called to the man, clothed with the linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said, Go through the city of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said, In mine hearing, Go ye after him to the smithy, and smite, and let not I spare, neither have you pity. And so on. You can read the rest of the chapters on your own. Not until that angel had marked every person in the city, they were crying and sighing for the abomination of Jerusalem. Not until that was finished does God say in chapter 10, the final destruction of Jerusalem came. You see, one more parallel that I didn't even put on the outline. If we come to the city of Jerusalem after Jesus' crucifixion, there's not a single Christian that died in the destruction of Jerusalem. As Josephus wars, it's an awful book to read, but it's very informative. God allowed the Christians to escape. They did not get hurt. Now we read here in Revelation chapter 7 something similar. The angel said, Don't hurt the trees until we have sealed the servants of God in their forehead. So what's now the intent of chapter 7? What's the purpose of this revelation? Now picture yourself a persecuted Christian like John on Patmos. Picture yourself like that Vietnamese man who was sitting in the prison already for 15 years. Picture yourself like Pastor Lam in China, spent 27 years in a labor camp, separated from his wife, from his family, from his church. What would a chapter like this mean to him? The intent of it is to strengthen the faith of God's waiting church, who struggle to understand. Why, Lord, how long? And this chapter tells them why I'm waiting is because I have not gathered all. It's not out of indifference to your needs. I'm not insensitive to your pain. I'm not unconscious of your limits. I know indeed that it is a strong temptation to quit. I know it is very difficult to persevere here. I know it is very long, but hold on. The end of this outline, I've quoted a text from Hebrews 10, "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith." In this case, by faith in the promise of his coming. "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in them." The temptation to draw back is so big when you are persecuted. If you only would disavow your allegiance to Jesus Christ, you can go home with your family. I'll let your door open. You go home. You feel that temptation to just lower for a moment your confession. It's so big. And therefore God says, now look, I'm waiting not because I'm indifferent to your needs. I'm waiting because there are still children of God in this earth to be gathered. It's out of a commitment to my sheep that I am waiting. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14? He says, until the end of time, the word has to be preached. I'll read it to you. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." When? When the last one has been reached by the white horse. When the last one has received the arrow of the scriptures in his heart. When the last one has been conquered. When the last one is brought into the Zohar. Well, then you can expect the end to be there. How many times has God not used the persecuted church as they sit in prison as the white horse? I told you last week, the red one and the black one and the pale horse are all there to support the progress of the white one. Satan doesn't always realize, but he's also one of Jesus' pawns to do exactly where he wants to go with his white horse. Now you have need to be patient, church. Though I know you're longing for the day, so am I. But you need to be patient. I'm committed to my sheep. I have other sheep that have yet to be brought in. And they will. I might even use you for it. As you suffer and are persecuted. So that's the intent of Revelation 7. Let's take a closer look at the comfort of this revelation. And the comfort of this revelation in chapter 7 is victory. That's the whole theme of the chapter. Victory. Not defeat. But victorious shall be the Lamb and all those that are His. And it will be an eternal and a total victory of God's cause in this dark and evil day. That's the whole message of chapter 7. Let's sing together first before we consider that. Well, sing of Psalter 202. What do all verses? What a strengthening verse that may be also for struggling believers. "In doubt and temptation, Lord, I rest in Thee. My hand is in Thy hand. Thou carest for me." 202, all verses. the comfort of this revelation. The golden thread throughout this chapter is victory. Everything points to the victory of the Lamb over the dragon. The first is already indicated by the seals. John saw this angel which had the seal of the living God. Later on we're going to read about another mark in this book, about the mark of the beast. Satan is the ape of Christ. He always mimics everything. And notice that here it is God who by his angels is putting a mark, a seal, upon the foreheads of his church. In chapter 14, verse 1, we read about this as well, although perhaps it defines that seal. And lo, I looked, and the Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Same 144,000, here the seal is being explained as the Father's name written in their forehead. One of the letters in chapter 2 and 3, Jesus speaks about it, the name shall be given. We're thinking of something literal and visible? No, we're not thinking of that. Something that marks these very believers or these very sinners in the sight of God. That will become of no doubt also visible in the world. It will become visible in our life and in our choices, in our confessions. But a seal speaks, in this case, also of victory. There were three ways in which the seal were used in the Bible. Security, ownership, and authenticity. And you know, all these three are true for every believer. They are secure. The seal of God the Father is the most secure element that you can receive in your life. To be under the Father's care, the Almighty God and Father, to be sealed by Him, to be set aside by Him, and to have the ownership, as it were, of Jesus, to be owned by Jesus, the Son of God. Also the Spirit's earnest, the indwelling of the Holy Ghost is as an earnest and as a seal. We had something about that this morning. Perhaps it's what Ephesians 1 is referring to. After you have believed and trusted, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So God seals His people by the indwelling of the Spirit. That's victory. Because all those that were here represented in the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude, who were they first? Children of disobedience, in whom the Spirit of God was at work, bowing before the idols. Perhaps the very indication that they served the beast, but not these any longer. They were conquered by God. That's the first thing of victory. Now the number of this multitude is twofold, isn't it? I'm taking these 144,000 and this multitude that John sees at the end of this vision and revelation as the same. There are all kinds of opinions about it again. I won't tire you of the many varieties that there are. But 144 is an exact number. If you're Jehovah's Witness, then there are 144 elite saints, and they're in heaven already. That number is filled. Too bad. Should have been earlier, according to their theology. Is that what it is? Is this a definite number of 144? Is it some, indeed, 12,000 out of every tribe? And notice not every tribe is listed in this curious list. It begins with the tribe of Judah, in this case, who wasn't even the oldest. Tribe of Dan is not mentioned. Ephraim is not mentioned. Joseph is instead. There's all kinds of questions that we don't really know how to answer on this whole list. But maybe this is the most useful. 144 is a definite number. And a multitude that no one can count is an indefinite number. From God's side, it is a definite number indeed. Everyone will be accounted for. Not one will be lost or left behind or missed. God has determined the elect. For us, it is perhaps an indefinite number, as John eventually looks in verse 9 and he sees the final multitude. He says it's a number that no one could number. So large. Now, what does 144,000 mean? Well, again, there's all kinds of interesting breakdowns of that number. Maybe 12 times 12 times 1,000. 10 times 10 times 10 brings 1,000. That's a perfect cube. Things of perfect fulfillment and fullness. 12 of the old, 12 of the new. Could be. We can also break it down in other ways. Is it really meant to be broken down, or is it just telling us indeed that this is a multitude that God has determined ahead of time that will be drawn not just from the Jews? In, of course, verses 5 through 8, we only read a listing of the Jews, all these tribes of Israel. Well, the Jewish church, no doubt, is the type of God's church throughout the world. But notice the victory in this. Look at verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Is that a victory? What's the victory? Now, you try to unite people from different cultures, different languages. Even today, God's people from different cultures can sometimes not agree, cannot see eye to eye. But here John sees one large multitude of such diverse background, and they are united, praising and singing glory to God. What an incredible victory. There are barriers overcome by Jesus Christ that no mankind has ever overcome. We saw this morning a moment of that. And on the day of Pentecost, the language barriers were removed. Notice, they all heard each other, different languages, and they were one. The reversal of the Tower of Babel. Here we have one multitude gathered from all nations. Now, the appearance of this multitude is also very indicative of triumphant. Triumph. In verse 14 it says, "Sir, where did they come from?" The question is John is asked, and he said, "I don't know. Thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now let's pick up that phrase. They came out of great tribulation. It doesn't say out of the great tribulation. They came out of great tribulation. Red horse, black horse, pale horse. It's all tribulation. And every believer will experience some form of tribulation. As Paul writes to the, when he speaks to many tribulations, shall you enter the kingdom of heaven. That is everybody's portion. Who is in the church of Jesus Christ will experience tribulation. At the end of this world, and we'll see that later in this book, there will be an increased tribulation. The end time tribulation. The great tribulation, which God will keep short, he says, because it's never been seen what will be seen on the end of the earth. So intense. For the elect's sake, he'll keep it short. But these people all come out of tribulation. They're victorious. They weren't snowed under. They weren't washed away. They were victorious. They were clothed in white linen. In chapter verse 9 we see they were clothed in white. In 14 we see they were clothed in white. In chapter 19 verse 8 we have an additional revelation on it, where again it says, "And to her was granted she should be arrayed in the white linen, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints." How comforting it must have been to a church who knows very well what it says in the Song of Solomon. "I am black. But there they will be white. Victory. Here I'm defeated by sin. Often dragged into sinful situations. But there I will be victorious. And they're holding in their hands, it says in verse 9, palm leaves. Well, John is a Jew, right? John knew what feast in the Jewish cultures would involve palm leaves. Do you know? It's a Feast of Tabernacles. It's the last of all the feasts in the Old Testament cycle. It's the feast when all the harvest is finished. And they were to gather palm branches and other leaves from the trees that were available. And they would have a feast day. See, this is the end of all the trials. This is the Feast of Tabernacles in the Great Tabernacle. And they have palm leaves. Just to indicate it will be a rejoicing day of feasting over the deliverance. And then once more, this theme of victory, congregation, this is a condition of the total deliverance. If John looks at verse 15 to 17, he must have wept again. When he sees there before the throne this multitude, and they serve him day and night, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, thirst no more, neither shall the sun lighten them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto the living fountain of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears before their eyes. Now God is going to enlarge that vision in chapters 21 and 22. Gives us far more about this heavenly glory. This is the end again of the cycle. But John sees eternal life in very pictures that we can relate to. He sees they are there together before the throne. No more separation. Notice that before the throne and the God, he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And in verse 70, and the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall be with them. No more separation. Jesus says, I am going. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. I'm leaving, but in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. But I'll come again, and I will gather you in my midst, and we will no more be separate. Ever. Again. Here they are. God in the midst. The Lamb in the midst. No more separation between God and His church. And no more will the question be asked, how long yet, Lord, how long? No. That will go on forever. And forever. And forever. Will you be part of it? They will no more tire of how long it will is lasting. Now, who will tire of a scene like this, where God is dwelling in the midst, and where no more hunger, and no more thirst, and no more pain, and no more sorrow, and no more separation. Not only no more separation between God and the saints, no more separation between the saints and the saints either. John is separated from his loved flock out there in Ephesus. Sits there in Patmos. How long, he doesn't know. He didn't know it was going to end someday. But now he says, yeah, it will end someday. I will there one day be with all my fellow brothers and sisters of the family of God. I will be there one day, not only with all the redeemed, but of all the angels, serving in one gigantic service of God. Notice in verse 15, thou serve him day and night in his temple. No more suffering. Victory. Now that must have been a message that must have been uplifting the hearts of a suffering church under persecution. Well, let us conclude the gospel in this wonderful little revelation. Or little in this chapter of this revelation. Let's just focus for a moment on that question that the elder is asking in verse 13. And one of the elders is answering and said unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in the white robes, and whence came they?" And John said, "Sir, thou knowest." The question is not to gather information of John. It's a common Jewish way of introducing new truths. And so when this question is asked, it's only to introduce a truth that John needs to be reminded of. And so he gets to hear, he says, "These are the people that came out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now notice in verse 9, they were clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. But if you go back to chapter 6, verse 11, "And white robes were given unto them, every one of them." So what is true? Given? Here they were washing their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're both true. It speaks obviously about the salvation aspect, that every sinner who will dwell in this heavenly Jerusalem will need white robes. There is in Christ's blood a covering that you need, my friend. I don't know where you are in relationship to this vision in this evening. But we're all on the same level when it comes to this truth, that none of us will be part of this place who have not been sealed with the Holy Spirit, or sealed rather with the seal of this living God. There is none of us who can pass in this life without the covering of our sin. How many times did you soil yourself today? Sinful thought. Even while we're here together in the church service. A lack of a right thought. Do you acutely feel that? That we are sinners, failing every day to live up to the standard of light in the sight of God. What a burden to us, congregation. If not, get on your knees tonight. It says, "Lord, make sin real to me, because it's real to Thee. It's real to Thy people. It must be real to me. And it is real to God." And none of us will ever enter eternal life without the perfect righteousness or being perfectly righteous. How can we be perfectly righteous? How can I make this heart to be obedient perfectly? How can I live a life perfectly when I already failed? How can I ever enter the gate of heaven and the only gate is the gate of righteousness when I have no righteousness? Well, look, here's the gospel. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These people that John saw were just like you and me. These people that John saw there on the throne were just as wicked and just as evil and just as depraved and just as unrighteous as you and I are. And yet they are there because they have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. White in red blood. It obviously are only pictures. The blood of Jesus Christ, congregation, is placed in our midst so often. The fountain of living truth has been opened. Jesus has been preached to you. He has come in our midst. He has knocked on the door. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door, and I counsel thee to buy of me garments of salvation, righteousness that I have wrought." Have you washed your robes of your life in the blood of Jesus? Have you felt a need for that? Let's begin there. That's where the Spirit would begin, right? To show us that, that our fig leaves are fig leaves only. That our life and our choices and our religion can never stand in the sight of this holy and righteous God. But maybe you're there tonight. You say, yeah, that's what I feel too. I cannot pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Because I cannot meet this God. I cannot. I am not reconciled. I am a sinner. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. You know how that begins? That begins with confessing. Before this Lamb, the sins that God has told you about. Specifically. That begins. This washing of the robes begins with the confession of our repentance and our sorrow about the sins that we have committed. If you don't feel those, get on your knees tonight. Lord, show my sins. Set my secret sins before my eyes. Drive them home as nails in my heart. Let me feel, Lord, what Thou feelest about me. But if you this evening are here sitting, as I know the sins, that they are every day. They need to be washed. It begins with confessing at the feet of God, my friend, at the foot of the cross. But that proceeds to washing. How do you wash your sins? Isn't it God's thing? Isn't it God to wash my sins? Yes, of course it is. But God does that upon our confession of our faith or trust in the blood of Jesus. Those that wash their sins away, as it were, these robes in the blood of the Lamb, those are the ones who have placed in this life their trust and their confidence in the Lamb and His atoning blood. They have dealt with God. They are on the throne of mercy every day saying, Lord, here is it again. I just messed up. I just misspoke. I just misthought. I don't even have clean dreams. I am always sinning. But I come to Thee and I receive that cover of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh God, may my sins be hidden in His work. Are you dealing with God that way? Say, I don't dare to go to God that way. I feel so unworthy. Well, listen to how the Lord ends this marvelous revelation. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And him that hears say, come. And at him that is athirst, come. Are you athirst for that cleansing purification of your sins? Are you thirsting for the reconciliation with this God of heaven? Are there tears in your eyes, not so much about physical suffering, but about the sufferings of sin? Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will. Are you willing? Has God made your heart willing to be saved by grace? Has He slowly on cut off every ground in your life and made it impossible from your sight, and even that you say there's no possibility from God's side? Yeah, there is. Him, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Maybe John was thinking of that beautiful prophecy of Zechariah. And Zechariah said, there's a fountain opened against sin. And there is a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Friends, tonight, don't go to bed with unwashed garments. For what if tonight God will come to terminate your journey? See, we cannot continue to delay and say, oh, someday I'll get serious about this, Pastor. Someday I'll really get serious about this. No, not someday. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Deal with this Lamb of God. And that's the question we must take along. What do you think and what do you do with Jesus Christ? Oh, are you indeed one of those whom Ezekiel saw that were sighing and crying about the abominations that are done in the heart and in the people around us? Well, friends, we must come to that Lamb, Jesus, to wash there your robes today in that blood. And don't doubt it. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin. Maybe say, ah, there is a sin in my life that is too great. No, 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 nothing too great for this blood. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, the fountain has been opened. The blood has been shed. The salvation is provided. But how to receive it? And how to wash those clothes of our soiled life that they may be spotless in Thy sight? And that's something, Lord, we may speak about, but we can never teach others. We beg Thee that Thy Spirit may so work among us even tonight, that we may come into that fountain of life, into that fountain of blood, that we may, O Lord, deal with Thee on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lamb. Oh, make Him exceedingly precious. Comfort Thou us also as we've looked at this glorious truth of the future of the militant church, when it may enter into that triumphant stage forever and ever. Oh God, may that stir our hearts even tonight. To be as Ruth, let Thy God be my God, and Thy people my people. And so we be drawn, O Lord, to follow at the footsteps of the flock. Will Thou guide us in this week? We commend to Thee, Lord, our lives, here or elsewhere on this world. We need Thy sparing and providing mercy. We commend Harry Bay and their two children as they travel. Give them a joyous and refreshing time with their children and grandchild. Lord, give sparing mercies also. And likewise, we lift up our dear friend Lewis. Lord, Thou hast made it possible for him that one of his greatest wishes may be fulfilled. But Thou knowest also his health and his weaknesses. We just lift him up to Thee and pray that as he may journey also to Israel and to Scotland, that Thou would give him a safe journey. Thou uphold his health and give, that he may be refreshed with the fellowship of those that he desires to meet again. Be also with Jaap, Lord, return him safely to his family this week. And will Thou spare and keep us all also in this week. We pray for the need of our farms, Lord, as there is rain needed. We are certainly enjoying this beautiful fall weather. But Lord, help us not to be selfish, to also see there is need for our farmers and for the livestock and eventually for ourselves. Lord, Thou be merciful. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.